This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 14, we find ourselves in the final section of this book. But before we dig into this text, I should take a moment to remind you that the final chapters of this book were designed to help every born-again believer to walk according to the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to receive one another, even when we disagree about our own personal convictions. In order to explain what I mean by this, it's important for us to understand that the doctrines in the Bible, they all belong to one of two main categories. There is the first category, which we would call the essential doctrines. These are the doctrines which must either be true in order for salvation to be possible, or they must be believed in order to be saved. These are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, we must believe in the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus took our place on the cross in order to be saved. We have to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus in order to be born again. These are essential doctrines. And if you want to know more about the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, I would encourage you to go to our website, to where I did a whole study on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. It's well worth the time. The second category, though, that we have are the rest of the doctrines in the Bible, which we would refer to as non-essential doctrines. These doctrines are just as true as their essential counterparts, and yet they're just not essential for our salvation. Within this second category of non-essential doctrines, we find a subgroup of doctrines which, these are doctrines that are open to interpretation. And they provide us with personal convictions regarding an array of things. And these are the doctrines that Paul was actually addressing here in our text tonight. With this as our focus, I'd like us to turn our attention to Romans chapter 14, because here we find Paul, he's dealing with the dilemma that stems from these debatable doctrines. If you would look with me here, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declared, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians at the church in Rome to receive, or in other words, to befriend those believers who were weak, or in other words, struggling in their Christian walk. He's saying, hey, just because someone might be struggling in their faith doesn't mean you should reject them, but rather we should receive those who are weak in the faith. Simply put, Paul was encouraging these Christians to accept every believer, regardless of where they were at on their journey with Jesus. And isn't it true that we all find ourselves at different places on our journey with Jesus? We all find ourselves at different maturity levels. And so we should receive one another, regardless of where we find ourselves on that journey, no matter how mature we are. Furthermore, Paul also let these Christians know that this command to receive those who are weak in the faith, it should be done with no other motive other than to share the compassion of Christ with them. Therefore, the Christian who befriends another believer, they should do so just to share the love of Christ and with no other agenda than that. Therefore, the Christian who sets out to get close to another Christian just to convince them that they need to change their convictions, they're failing to walk in the gracious compassion of the Lord. But now, just to be clear about the sort of doubtful things that Paul was addressing here, Paul goes on to present these believers with one such scenario. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 2. Here Paul declares, "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, here in these verses we find Paul, he's illustrating his point by presenting us with this perfect picture which can help us to see the sort of doubtful things that he was writing about. Now, in order to grasp the issue that he was using here to make his point, it'll first help you to know that the meat markets of the first century, they were filled with meats which had been used in pagan rituals. You see, whenever a person who belonged to some pagan religion would go and present an offering to their idol, pagan god, one portion of the meat would be given back to the person who was offering it. Not only that, but another portion would be given to the pagan priest, and this pagan priest would receive so much meat that they didn't have the ability to eat it all, and so they would take the excess of that meat, and they would sell it in the local meat markets. In light of this pagan practice, it's important for us to remember that it was in Acts chapter 15 where we find the apostles of Christ. They sent a letter to the Gentile converts in order to encourage them about how to walk with the Lord. And in that letter, they commanded the Gentile believers to abstain from things offered to idols. And that would include eating meats, which had been offered to idols. Therefore, listen, it's a sin, and it still is today, a sin for Christians to knowingly eat meat, which has been offered as an act of worship to an idol. Without debate, this command is quite clear. And yet, there is still a debatable dilemma for the disciples of Christ. You see, it isn't always possible to distinguish the difference between the meats which have been offered to idols and the meats which weren't. And with that being the case, many Christians, they were of the conviction that you only needed to abstain from eating meat if you knew that the meat had been offered to an idol. And so if you went to a dinner party and they brought out some meat and the person throwing the party said, this meat was offered to this pagan idol, well, then the Christian would then need to abstain from eating that meat. But at the same time, these Christians were like, hey, if you don't know, don't ask, and it's fine. Well, at the same time, there were also disciples who decided, well, the best way to solve this issue is just to become a vegetarian. They wanted to avoid the mistake of accidentally consuming meats offered to idols. And so they just abstained from eating meat altogether. Now, both of these convictions were acceptable practices in the eyes of the Lord. Both of these personal convictions were solutions to the dilemma. Unfortunately, the Christians there in Rome were apparently dividing over these personal convictions. There was the group of, we'll eat everything unless we find out that it's actually offered to an idol. And there was the other group, we're going to be vegetarians and we're not going to eat meat at all. These two groups were apparently arguing and debating over this debatable issue. So Paul encouraged them, stop arguing about it. Stop debating about it. Rather, receive one another without arguing about these personal convictions. In order to drive his point home, Paul reminded the Christians in Rome that they were all servants of the same Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 4. There Paul asks, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now here in this verse we find Paul reminding the Christians at the church there in Rome that they were both servants of the Lord, both groups. Regardless of what side of the debate they fell on, they were both servants of the Lord. Not only that, but Paul was assuring his audience that the Lord is able to make all of his servants stand straight. In other words, those who were eating the meats without inquiry, well, if they were doing something wrong, God was big enough to deal with it. Their master, who is the Lord, is able to change the convictions of those who would go about eating the meats without asking any questions. And if the vegetarians were too weak and too immature to realize that they actually had more freedoms than they realized, well, their master, who is the Lord, would be able to bring them to a place of spiritual maturity. And so the Lord would be able to make both groups stand regardless of their personal convictions. With that being the case here, Paul encouraged these believers to stop spending their time judging each other over this debatable issue. But now, before we jump to an incorrect conclusion about what Paul was and was not saying as it pertains to the judgment of other believers, I should remind you that he was addressing the personal convictions which stem from doubtful things. How do we deal with the prohibition of eating meats offered to idols? Well, that's a personal conviction based on doubtful things. Therefore, we shouldn't judge one another about that. Paul was encouraging them to stop judging one another about the specific way in which they were attempting to abstain from eating meats offered to idols. At the same time, I should remind you that there was most certainly a clear-cut prohibition against eating meats offered to idols. That wasn't open for debate. So if these Christians were knowingly eating meats which had been offered to idols, then there would be reason to judge them as being backslidden believers. And as such, well, they should be judged and then pointed back to a perfect prohibition which is clearly presented in the perfect standard of the Holy Scriptures. This was precisely the point that Jesus was making in John chapter 7, verse 24, when he declared this. He said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Christian, listen. We haven't been called to judge the servants of God with our own standard of personal convictions. We haven't been called to judge one another with our personal opinions. No, instead, we've been called to judge with righteous judgment. Therefore, before we judge the servants of God around us, we should first ask ourselves, does my judgment stem from the clear-cut prohibitions found in God's Word, or is my judgment based on a personal conviction that deals with doubtful things? One example of this can be found in the ongoing debate that occurs between the parents who homeschool and the parents who send their kids to public school. Regardless of where you stand on that conviction, there's no clear-cut doctrine that deals with the topic. Therefore, the parents who hold the conviction that homeschooling is the right plan for kids, well, they ought to still receive the parents who send their kids to public school. And vice versa is true. Public school parents should receive homeschool parents. This shouldn't be something that Christians divide over. Not only that, but that, listen, there are an innumerable amount of doubtful things that we can have personal convictions about, and very strong convictions. We can really think that this is the way that we ought to live. For example, when it comes to the question of apparel, what is immodest and what is modest? I think that we should all agree that Christians have been called to be modest in our apparel, but what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be modest in the way that we dress? Well, we can have different convictions about that. Can a Christian have a glass of wine with dinner? Some Christians would say, absolutely not. Other Christians would say, most certainly, there's not a problem. Again, these are convictions over doubtful things. Can your child wear a costume this Halloween? Some Christians would say, absolutely not. Other Christians would say, I don't see a problem with dressing my daughter up like a princess or my son up like a cowboy or something. Is it gluttonous to eat at the Golden Corral? I guess the question is, how many times are you going back? Should a man have a short beard or a long beard? There's no other option for a man, but so which one is it? These are all issues that can be filed under the category of personal convictions. And since these are all personal convictions, then we need to stop judging those Christians who have different convictions concerning these doubtful things. Now, in order to further illustrate the point that he was making, Paul goes on to present his audience with yet another example. And with this as our focus, look with me here beginning at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." Now, here in these verses, Paul seems to have been addressing those who were still making a big deal about the Sabbath day. There were those who were still esteeming the Sabbath day as being better than any other day. And the Bible is quite clear that the Sabbath day is holy, and we should keep the Sabbath day holy. That is very true. But it's also true that the Sabbath day was actually designed to point us to the spiritual rest which believers would receive when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, listen, those who are in Christ, well, we've entered into the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, listen, Christians are no longer obligated to observe the Sabbath laws, which are clearly defined in the book of Exodus, and the reason why is because in Christ, those Sabbath laws are fulfilled. We are at rest in Christ today and every day. Now, it's not wrong to observe the Sabbath law. It's not wrong to observe the Sabbath day according to the instructions of the Old Testament. Good luck with that. There's a whole lot to do. It's not wrong to do those things. It's just not necessary for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. That being the case, it is wrong for those believers who are keeping the Sabbath to divide themselves from those who don't. And that's quite oftentimes what happens, is that those who decide to try to keep the Sabbath, well, once they start doing it, well, then they want to think that every other Christian who's not doing it is a second-class Christian, so they divide themselves. And that is wrong. If you know a Christian who attempts to place you back under the Sabbath law, then just lovingly remind them that you're fully convinced that the risen Lord has become your Sabbath rest on Saturday, and on Sunday, and on Monday, and every other day of the week. The Lord Jesus, our risen Savior, has become our Sabbath rest every day of the week. This seems to be the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text today. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now here in these verses we find Paul reminding his Roman readers that as Christians, they were called to live their lives unto the glory of the risen Lord. In this way, Paul was helping his audience to understand that Christians don't serve a dead Lord. We serve a living Lord. And this living Lord is now able to give us the correct convictions according to his perfect will for our life. The risen Lord is able to give us convictions as we're studying the Word of God and we come across these debatable things and how should we go about fulfilling this or that. We have a living Lord. And he's able to lead us and provide us with the right convictions. And in order to further grasp what Paul is saying here, hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. You see, it's in Colossians 2 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that those who trust in Jesus have been made alive through the power of his resurrection. And not only that, but the life that we now have in Christ, well, it should result in the liberty of love, which sets us free from the handwriting of requirements which was written against us, so that now in Christ, we don't live according to the law, but rather we live according to the leading of the Lord who loves us. With this in mind, look with me here at Colossians 2. I want to begin reading at verse 13, because here Paul writes, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding the recipients of this letter that everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The food offerings and the drink offerings, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, these were all shadows that pointed to the substance of Jesus Christ. When you walk outside in the afternoon sun and you see your shadow, that shadow isn't you. It's just made by you. As the sun shines down on you, it casts this shadow. But to look at the shadow and think, well, that's me right there, it's not you. The substance of who you are, that's who you are. And the same with the law. The law was a shadow, but the substance is of Christ. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus were no longer bound to the letter of the law. Instead, the born-again believer has been called by the living Lord to walk in submission to God according to the convictions which we receive from the indwelling Spirit of God as we study His Word. The Lord will give us the right convictions that He wants us to abide by. The born-again believer has been set free from the condemnation of the law, and this liberty has set us free from legalism. And in this way, we get to spend our lives serving the living Lord from a heart of love. And knowing that the living Lord is able to meet us right where we're at, we should expect the Lord to give us different convictions about these debatable doctrines. Knowing that we're all at a different place in our walk with the Lord, we should expect that He would give us all different convictions, which can help us right where we're at. Therefore, rather than trying to convince every other Christian around us that they ought to be sharing the same exact convictions that God has given to us, we would do better to realize that our living Lord is leading us with the convictions that He's placed on our hearts. And He's also leading other believers with the convictions that He's placed on their hearts. Therefore, rather than worrying about the convictions that every other Christian has, let's spend our time concerning ourselves with the convictions that the Lord has given us. And let's take the time to consider, am I living according to the convictions that God has given to me? Because listen, according to Paul, we're eventually going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for whether we lived according to those convictions or not. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Romans 14. I want to pick up our study there at verse 10 because here Paul asks, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Rome to stop looking down on those believers who had different convictions concerning these doubtful things. And while those Christians, they felt like they needed to go and correct those who were failing to share their convictions, Paul reminds them here that there's coming a day when we're all going to give an account for the way we lived our lives. And on that day, the Lord's going to deal with those who failed to follow the convictions that they received from the Lord personally. When I stand before God, I'm going to be judged by the Lord according to the convictions that He gave me, not you. When it comes to these doubtful things, He's going to reward me for those things that I did according to the convictions that He placed on my heart. And He's going to reward you according to when you walked in obedience to those convictions that He placed on your heart. But then we're going to receive a loss of reward when we failed to live according to those convictions. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged his audience to stop putting stumbling blocks in the path of other believers. In order to explain what this means, I would remind you that the Lord, again, He meets us right where we are, And since we're all at different places, and since we're all at different maturity levels, then we can't know for certain which convictions other Christians ought to have. I can't be certain about the convictions that the Lord should be giving you about some of these debatable doctrines. For example, when I first came to Christ, I was a mess. I was addicted to drugs. I was addicted to alcohol. I was addicted to cigarettes. I smoked 3 packs a day when I became a Christian. And I'm thankful that the Lord didn't just completely convict my heart about all of those addictions on the same day, because that would have been completely overwhelming for me. Instead, He first gave me new convictions about the drugs. And as he did, I found myself, you know, just no longer desiring the drugs that I had been doing. My convictions changed, and that stuff just fell away. And after I put the drugs down, He began to convict my heart about the alcohol that I was consuming. And shortly thereafter, I found myself free from that addiction to alcohol. Then after I stopped drinking, He began to deal with my addiction to cigarettes. And, you know, during that time when He was dealing with the drugs and with the alcohol, I remember I would go to church and I would sit through the Bible studies and I would get so much out of it, and the Lord was giving me these new convictions. But as soon as the Bible study was over, man, I had to go crave that, you know, take care of that craving. And so I would head out of the church and right into the parking lot, and as soon as I hit the door, I was sparking up a stogie. And I'd sit out there in the parking lot of the church just smoking my cigarettes. And, you know, if a Christian would have come up to me at that point in time and just said, you know, what's wrong with you? Look at you, Christian. You shouldn't be smoking cigarettes in the parking lot of this church. That would have been horrible for me. I would have felt so condemned and so judged. I'm thankful that despite my addiction, the people there at church, they received me without attempting to force convictions upon me. They loved me right where I was at, and understood that the Lord was dealing with some bigger issues than my cigarettes. And it gave me room to grow. It gave me space to become a mature Christian along the way. We have to understand that the Lord hasn't called us to go around forcing our personal convictions onto other believers who don't seem to line up with the convictions that the Lord has given to us. It's sad to say, though, that many believers have ended up being stumbled along the way by well-meaning Christians, but Christians who took it upon themselves to go and impose their personal convictions upon weaker believers. That being the case, I want to encourage every Christian here tonight to learn how to receive those who are weak in the faith so that we can share the love of the Lord right where they're at. And listen, not only should we refrain from forcing our convictions upon others, but we should also protect the conscience of the weaker believer. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's demonstrating the compassionate heart of a Christian who is walking in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, the compassionate Christian not only receives those who are weaker in the faith, but the compassionate Christian will also curb their own liberties so that the church can enjoy the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are living in the love of the Lord are going to be those believers who recognize that the conscience of the Christians around us are more important than our rights to enjoy the freedoms of our faith. Therefore, the mature believer, if they're truly mature, well, they'll be a believer who is ready to set aside their liberty so that they might not grieve the weaker Christian. They'll be happy to set aside their liberty. for the health of those around them. And listen, this is not only a demonstration of Christian compassion, but this is also the best plan for fostering a healthy fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, beginning there at verse 18, because here Paul declares, "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Rome to quit spending their time attempting to convince every Christian to adopt their personal convictions. And instead, he directed those disciples to focus their spiritual zeal on the pursuit of godly peace. This is how we should spend our time here at this church, pursuing what makes for godly peace. And in order to further grasp the importance of this godly goal, if you would hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to James chapter 3. See, it's in James 3 where we find James. He's encouraging the Christians there in this letter to become believers who spend their time sowing the seeds of peace, and to spend that time, rather than going around forcing their personal convictions onto every believer who disagrees with them about debatable doctrines. I'm sure we all know someone like that, someone who they don't want to just make peace with everybody else. They want to make sure that you agree with them about every single little debatable doctrine. And this isn't the way for us to spend our time. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at James chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Here James tells us that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here in these verses we learn that the wisdom of God is not only based on a desire to sow seeds of peace into the soil of every relationship, but the wisdom of God, which is from above, also leads us to yield in cooperation to those who have weaker convictions. Therefore, if you're truly walking in the wisdom of God, then you're going to receive believers. But your goal to receive believers, it's not going to be for the purpose of debating them about doubtful things. No, it's going to be for the sake of mercy, because you desire to yield in cooperation with those Christians. Conversely, those who go around forcing their personal convictions upon everyone else, well, they might be destroying the work of God. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Romans chapter 14. I want us to pick up our study beginning there at verse 20, because here Paul declares, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." In other words, Paul was letting us know that compassionate Christians are willing to give up everything for the sake of securing the spiritual health of the believers around us. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, which is more important to us? The right to live according to our own personal convictions, or the spiritual health of the weaker Christians around us? Which is more important to you, your rights or your responsibility to other Christians? Would it be to God that we would become believers who are ready to give up every liberty in order to avoid offending any other believer? Finally, Paul presents us with the proper solution for those who would still like to exercise their own liberties, which could end up offending another believer. And if you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 22. Here Paul asks, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to make sure that our personal convictions about these debatable doctrines, that they actually come from faith. Because if it's not from faith, then it might be your conviction, but it's sin. If it's not from faith, then it's sin. But it's possible that we all have liberties that could cause another Christian to stumble, and that those liberties actually do come from faith. If so, then we would be wise to keep these liberties, which could cause another brother to stumble, between us and the Lord. This is exactly what Paul meant there in verse 22 when he declared this. He says, "Do you have faith?" In other words, do you have faith that has opened the doors to these sort of liberties? Do you have that kind of faith? If so, he says, "Have it to yourself before God." In other words, this shouldn't be a public thing. If you have faith to engage in certain liberties that could cause another Christian to stumble, keep it between you and God. It shouldn't end up on Instagram. It shouldn't end up on Facebook. It shouldn't be paraded in front of those who could be caused to stumble. If you have the faith to engage in something that could cause another believer to stumble back into sin, then the best thing that you can do is keep it private between you and the Lord. And in this way, we're going to help protect weaker believers from the confusion which could be caused by our liberties. As a result, we can help those weaker believers to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we receive them, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Let's pray.